We're having fun with Mark Anthony and going to get through this era and, as I said, try to move on. But this is an interesting period of history, the changing from a republic to an empire. There are a lot of things to be noted in principle as well as in history. Let's prepare ourselves for a word of prayer to orient us to who controls history. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are indeed that Jesus Christ is in control of all history and in the rise and fall of nations. We do not have to be worried in regard to our own personal lives. We have a destiny, and our beloved Savior is in control of all things, both in history and the rise and fall of nations and in our own individual lives. And so, Father, it is up to us to simply make Christ-centered decisions, thereby enjoy our lives and have an enthusiasm for life. How grateful we are, Father, for that which you have given to us in this respect. In Christ's name, amen. What we're doing at this point, as you recall, is we have taken up a number of the various people who are in rule and personalities. Now what we're doing, I want to just flow with history a little bit. We've taken it up categorically with the men that are involved, but I just want to give you a feel of history. And so we have studied from the assassination of Gaius Julius Caesar to the Battle of Mutina. This was in 44-43. Mutina, if you look up here in the Po, up here in the upper Po Valley, but this would be in the lower area right in here, just below the Po River, you have Mutina. And Mark Anthony is in the midst of having a great number of problems in this regard. I had to redo my notes. Can somebody just holler out what point I left off on? Eight? Okay. Oh, I finished point seven, which was the Battle of Mutina. Is that a correct statement? Good. Okay. Now we're ready to go from Mutina to Philippi. Usually my notes are so far ahead, but I found some stuff and went back and inserted, so I had to reprint everything. You're interested in that, I know. Who cares? All right. But probably what I was pointing out in regard to Mutina, this important battle, you recall, was the brilliance of Mark Anthony. That's the only reason why I really paused for us to note that battle. Mark Anthony has distinguished himself as a rather brilliant, not to the level of Caesar by any means, but nevertheless a quite accomplished strategist, tacticianist on the battlefield, and that battle showed it. He had three Roman armies against him. They were not able to conquer him. He didn't conquer them, but they were not able to conquer him. He was able to move out and get himself in position with Lepidus, and that's where we left off. So, in fact, that is exactly Mark Anthony decided to withdraw. He ran into Lepidus, and they joined their forces. As for Decimus, even though he was the one that was locked himself up inside of the city, inside of the walls, he was able to get away, but then eventually was killed by Gauls who were friendly to Mark Anthony. Now, what I want to do is go from that battle, which occurred just after the assassination. We go from the Battle of Mutina. Let's go from that to the Battle of Philippi. Probably should use our smaller, more isolated map so that you can get a feel. Now, we're going to isolate into this area. So we're going to move from that battle to the battle here of Philippi, which is right here. So, and I'm not going to go into great detail of the battle, but I'm just flowing with history with you. So point one, this is going to be in 42 BC. Point one, the Senate of Rome had declared Mark Anthony a public enemy. Now Mark Anthony had escaped Mutina with his army. Two armies from the Senate of Rome were moved against him. The army of Octavian had moved against him, and actually a third army, the army of Decimus, who was inside of the city, was against him. Mark Anthony was able to weave through all of that and avoid defeat. He was able to inflict defeat, killing the consuls who were generals and devastating even Octavian's army. So In this movement now, the Senate declared Mark Antony a public enemy, and it sided with the assassins and with Octavian. Marcus Brutus was assigned Macedonia. So you move over into the area that I have on the map, and that'll help you to see why the Battle of Philippi. Brutus was assigned to Macedonia. Now remember, though he was an assassin of Caesar, the Senate still was in favor of the conspirators at this point, and anti-Julius Caesar. So Brutus was given Macedonia. Cassius and was assigned Syria. Now, really, we need to go back, but I can't be jumping back and forth. But Syria over here, north of Palestine. So Cassius is in Syria, and Brutus in charge of Macedonia at this time. Brutus and Cassius began immediately to build their armies, and to do this, they had to raise taxes, raise money, and were brutal to the states and their jurisdiction, including the Jews. This is why the Jews are they hate Cassius. They love Caesar. Caesar was most generous to the Jews, but now that Caesar's dead, Rome is very harsh. Now, as we move, and we're not that far away, as we move now toward the time of Christ, and you get a feel of how these Romans just come in and say, hey, we need, a grand money, we need $1 million, just tax. So they go to, in the area of Palestine, you go to a Jew, person of a native of that land or that area, you're the tax collector, go get it, and you get to keep a percentage. So a tax collector goes out among his own people, raises money for Rome, plus he gets a cut on top of that. That's why they really hate. I mean, we have a lot of fun knocking the IRS and all, and there are some wrongs, but by and large, most Americans realize we do have to pay our taxes. But this was really to the point of where you just hated. They really prostituted their own people. And that's why the Jews will hate Matthew, and they call tax collectors and the publicans and the prostitutes, they lump them all together. So, but this just gives you a feel as we move into it of how that is going to develop with one of Christ's disciples. So they needed, Brutus and Cassius needed money. They raised taxes. They were brutal to the areas in order to get their money. There was a long battle by Cassius for the wealth on the island of Rhodes, which he finally won. It's an interesting battle. It's a fun battle to read on the island of Rhodes. The history of the island of Rhodes is rather intriguing. In fact, I saw a show dealing with the history of Rhodes on, I don't know if it was Nova, but on something like that, on one of the public stations. But he finally won that. One important fact of that battle was at the Battle of Rhodes, fought with Cassius. Cassius fought heavy ships with lighter ships, and he did it with somewhat of being successful. I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to mention it now because this is going to reoccur at the Battle of Actium. It's going to occur throughout this period. History is beginning to change in its warfare of ships, battles, and the type of ships that are used to fast, lighter ships to fight around islands or around the coastline, your larger ships on the sea. And so you have all kinds of things developing in the area of naval activity. And I only mention if that's your area of expertise or interest, you'd have a lot of fun reading about this at this time. But it's not going to add or too much for us to get too diverse for it, except for me to let you know that these things are occurring at this time in history. This will be important in the Battle of Actium later on. Point two, Cassius, what he planned to do was to move against Cleopatra. Now, Cassius is given the area, you recall, of Syria, and now he wants to move down to a very rich country of Egypt. Egypt's treasury is quite wealthy. Cleopatra is the ruler. And so Cassius planned now to move and into Egypt and take the wealth of Egypt. But Cleopatra, by the way, has returned to Egypt after the death of Caesar by now. Before he launched his movement toward Egypt, however, Brutus informed Cassius that Mark Antony was on the offensive against both of them. So if you look up on the map, you'll just see the boot part of Italy. So Mark Antony is going to move with his army. He's going to move in this direction. And so Brutus here gets a hold of Cassius over here and says that we've got to move against Mark Antony, who's coming this way. Both Mark Antony and Octavius had reason to join together. This is going to be the forming of the Second Triumvirate. Why the Second Triumvirate? These three men who are really enemies have to join together, because you have to realize what's happening. If Brutus of Macedonia joins up with Cassius of Syria, and they're able to build up a great army, and that great army, that great joint army, is able to defeat Mark Antony, let's say that Octavius decided not to join, that would make them so powerful they would never be able to, they would be able to beat Octavius' army. So it's for the good now of Lepidus and Octavius and Mark Antony to join together against these two generals. Plus, you got to remember the fact, if they are victorious, they already have the consent of the Senate of Rome. Rome already favors them. The Senate of Rome already favors Brutus and Cassius. So Brutus and Cassius really control a lot of the future right now. And if something is not done to halt them, then Mark Antony and Octavius are in really a great deal of trouble. So they must join together and move against these armies. Therefore, for the sake of their own power, Mark Antony and Octavian and Lepidus join, or they inform, the Second Triumvirate. So you have an understanding now of how enemies who just last year, Mark Antony and Octavian fighting each other, are now going to join together against an enemy that is quite powerful. And as I said, has a lot of support in Rome. Point three, Brutus and Cassius combined formed some 19 legions. They were able to put together some 19 legions against the triumvirate. The triumvirate, Mark Antony and Octavius. Four, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was going to offer her navy to Mark Antony, but that navy that she sent was wrecked at sea. Part of Brutus' navy, after finding out that the Egyptian fleet had been destroyed at sea, Brutus' navy set out to stop Mark Antony from crossing the Adriatic. So what he did at this point, he moved his navy, moved in this area. When he found that the navy from Egypt had been destroyed at sea, he then moved his fleet around, and he's going to try to block Mark Antony and Octavian, or the triumvirate, for moving their armies across in their various navy. So this is what he's going to plan to do at this time. However, just taking a lot of history in one sentence, however, the combined fleet of the triumvirate of Mark Antony and Octavian, when I say triumvirate now, I'm just saving myself the time of saying Mark Antony and Octavius. So the triumvirate were able to cross over into Macedonia. So in spite of the navy here, they were able to get their fleets across with their army. They were able to move across. They transported 28 legions. They transported 28 legions out of 43 into Macedonia. They left the remaining 15 in Italy under the command of Lepidus, the third, Lepidus, the third of the triumvirate. That was to guard Italy. So they took 29 of the legions, have now crossed over into Macedonia. 15 legions are still stationed in Italy to protect Italy, to be moved in if they need them, just whatever strategy is going to be called upon. Mark Antony and Octavian divided it up this way so that they would have that support behind them. Point five. Octavian fell ill again. And he will, as I've noted last week, throughout his life, he will have periods of illness. He apparently was a rather weakly man in regard to when he was young. See, he fell sick when Caesar wanted him to go to Spain with him. He did have a mental attitude, though, even though he was sick, still moving on. Some people, when they're sick, lay down and probably did a wise thing. But other people, and Octavian, one of them, man of destiny, this is my chance to be with Caesar. I'm going to be with Caesar in Spain. And he went. But now he falls very ill again and is not going to be able to be much assistance for a while. Mark Antony, that, by the way, as soon as they had crossed into Macedonia, Mark Antony decided to push on. Mark Antony decided to move on into the pursuit of the enemy, even though Octavian was ill. Mark Antony was going to move his army against Brutus and Cassius. Logistics was his great problem, was Mark Antony's great problem. He had to secure food along the way, and this is going to present a lot of problems as far as his army is concerned. And please get this in your notes. This means he has to engage battle quickly. He cannot really have a prolonged war. He needs food. I want to point that out because I don't want, when I say a phrase that Bob Thiem has coined, and I love it, logistical grace, I don't want that just to go through your mind as though it's unimportant. I cannot stress to you the importance of logistics in history. Now, what we're talking about in logistics is spiritual logistics as well as physical logistics for you and I to get our job done in the spiritual warfare. But you must appreciate all that's involved in that phrase, logistical grace. Armies have been defeated because they did not have simple logistics. For the sake of a pancake for each of the men, armies have not been able to fight. It's so hard for us to understand this because 24 hours a day we can go to Skaggs, we can go to 7-Eleven, we can go somewhere and get our ice cream. We just really don't understand what it means to be without ice cream when we want it. And logistics is so important, people, and Americans really can't appreciate the whole problem in Russia. They can't even feed their people. But I'm not even talking about it in the sense of just feeding. I'm talking about when you really have the straits. Your army's way out there. You're somewhere way out there. We are in a foreign land. We're on earth. And this is just my time to, I know it's a little preaching to you, but it's time to get a different view of logistical grace other than a verse in the Bible. We're in a foreign land. We're on earth. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven with God and with our Savior. But he has provided such a logistical plan here that you and I have logistical provisions. We're going to make it. And that's why you and I, we don't worry. If we're true warriors, we're not worried about the logistics. We're fed. Caesar's army, you'll recall I told you, they mixed up a little corn with grass in the ground. And that's caused Pompey to say, I'm fighting dogs. And yet if Christians don't have, you know, a great meal put before them, we gripe and complain. But if you have the attitude, God's going to provide our needs. You and I don't have to worry about that. We don't have to sacrifice the relationship with Christ to go get a job, make better money, more money, and sacrifice the relationship with Christ. You're not going to have to do that. He's going to provide. And that's logistics. So please appreciate how important logistical provision is. Remember, Alexander the Great was probably one of the greatest generals as far as logistics are concerned. His went from Macedonia all the way over into India, past the Khyber Pass. And he set up, every time he moved, he assured his logistical line. And that's why Alexander's army was virtually always taken care of. So you just have to appreciate logistics. All right, let me move on. But you have to understand, Mark Antony's going to pursue. He doesn't have food. He's got a navy now behind him. A war enemy navy will not allow a food supply here. He couldn't get it from Italy anyway. He cannot get it from North Africa. He can't get it from North Africa for two reasons. One, there's no fleet to bring it to him. And secondly, the supply line on North Africa, as far as the help and all, is not there. They have the corn, but they does not have the logistical line to get it from over here to where he is. There's not that much in the terrain of Macedonia. This is not an agricultural society, as you recall in our study of Greece. So what Mark Antony has to do, he has to hit fast and quickly and get this over with. Because the longer, if it's prolonged, his men are really going to become very hungry and they're not going to be able to fight. He knows that. All right, that's the appreciation of Mark Antony at this time. So he needs to move and have the army, decided quickly. Now, point six. I'm jumping through a lot of things. I'm going to take you right up to Philippi now. The armies have moved. Brutus's army, Cassius' army have moved. Mark Antony's army is coming up. Octavian is slowly getting better. He's going to move up. So they're all going to converge. You have to realize the strategic positioning of Philippi. Here's Philippi right near the coast. So the Crassus and Brutus are going to have all the supplies they want. Their ships are going to rule this bay area. So, and from the ships, they just take over the supplies to them. So their army has all the supplies they need. Here is Mark Antony and Octavian's army with no supplies and no way to get supplies. So this is the circumstance, but they do arrive at Philippi. Through various movements, the armies and navies of Brutus and Cassius found themselves in the Sea of Philippi. Mark Antony therefore moved his army into Amphipolis. This is a little city. If this is Philippi, well, I could put the X there. But right here is a little city area, and where they move, Amphipolis. September the 12th of 42, drew Mark Antony and the armies of Brutus and Cassius in front of each other. Mark Antony realized that he was going to have to receive, or that he was not going to receive any corn from Africa or from Egypt. His enemies controlled the sea. Therefore, he has no choice but to engage in battle. Let me give you just a little bit on Philippi, since it's the position of a letter of the Bible in regard to the believers at Philippi. Philippi started, there's the location of Philippi. Let's note that again so we can move on in this study. There's Philippi. In fact, you can see the relationship of there's Colossae, the book of Colossians, Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Then you come up to Philippi, Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So this is where, over here is Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So this is the area where these believers are at this time. Philippi started out as a small village called the Springs for fresh water. It was later established as a city-state by Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great, and he gave it his name. That's why it's called Philippi. It's named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It was later became a Roman colony, which is important because that means it has now enterprise. It has theaters. It has a lot of what we call the wildlife and the business life and a lot of things. It was, as far just from the simple principle of economics, it was good to be a Roman colony. But, you know, you may not want it or not, but for economic purposes, whenever something is a colony, it's going to blossom. My point being, when I say these kind of things, not just give you idle information, this is the environment of the believers of the first era of the church, is in these kind of cities and in Corinth and Philippi. So they're in a mixed type of economy, a lot of evil, what you and I understand as evil, a lot of idolatry, a lot of prostitution. The temples would be built there to the mystical gods and goddesses. Very active in that sense. In fact, there's a large theater, but I think that's coming up in my review. All right, so it was named Philippi after Philip II of Macedonia. It became a Roman colony, and Paul will visit the city proclaiming the gospel. number will respond to the gospel there, and he will found the local churches in Philippi, which later he will send an epistle. Excavation has revealed a Greek theater was built there that seated a Greek theater that seated 50,000 people. I mean, that's some football game. And so that gives you an idea of what Philippi is like and the attraction of Philippi. And this amphitheater was used during the time of Paul. All right, let's move on to point seven now. The camps of Brutus and Cassius were about 1 mile apart. They were about 1 mile apart. I always like to give you a barrier on these things. Imagine, if you will, from 635 up to Spring Valley. So you've got just about a mile. That's the distance of their 2 miles, of their two camps, with something like Hillcrest being a ramp, a ditch ramp, protected in various ways where you can move from army to army. So that'll give you a feel of how those armies are, or how Brutus and Cassius are situated at this time. The terrain was to the full advantage of Brutus and Cassius. They were both really, and by terrain I mean the marshland, the trees, and all that was there. The whole terrain was really to their advantage, and they were shocked when they looked up and suddenly saw, totally unexpectedly, Mark Antony and his army positioned 1 mile in front of them. So here's their army, and they look up, and right here, which just for the sake of giving you a feel of things, down here on Preston, they look up, and that close is Mark Antony's army. There's no way they could expect that. The terrain would not allow Mark Antony to have moved his army into that position that quickly where they were, but there they were. So that put this army into a little confusion in regard to the position of Mark Antony. Mark Antony at this time was in a decisive disadvantage, having to attack uphill against, he had to attack uphill and against extremely strong positions. These two armies are in very strong position. If you imagine the terrain going down into this direction, it's going down, and that would be the terrain type of situation that they had to, that Mark Antony was involved with. The enemy, meaning Cassius and Brutus, had no reason to move from their fortified positions. They had all the fresh water they wanted from the springs behind them. He has no fresh water. Mark Antony has no fresh water. He has no supplies, no corn, and so this is the circumstances of the battle. Point eight. It was obvious that they were not going to move, that Cassius and Brutus were not going to move, nor were they going to take any initiative. They didn't have to. Why should they? They have all the food. They have the high ground. They have the ships behind them to give them the food. So they have everything in their advantage. They can just sit and wait for Mark Antony to try to move up the hill and slaughter them as they move up the hill. Therefore, Mark Antony acted with brilliant resolve and genius at this time. Again, I want to point out to you what happened to him when he came under the control of Cleopatra. Before Cleopatra, when Mark Antony was just thinking of the mission, thinking of his army, thinking of what he had to do, Mark Antony was brilliant. But once he is going to be bitten by the serpent of the Nile, it's all over for Mark Antony. All right, let's take a look now. This is his circumstance. He has to act with brilliance at this time, and he does so. At this time, he distracted the enemy by a frontal attack. In other words, if you can imagine in the way that I've set it up, imagine that the sea of Philippi now is over in this direction, over here behind Brutus and Cassius' army. And here you have Mark Antony this way. What Mark Antony did was he faked, it's like take Alpha Road, he faked like he's going to come up and make a frontal attack against the enemy. And so he distracted with the frontal attack. His main army, the main part of his force, were making their way under heavy cover of the marsh, like coming through the woods here of our, behind our church. And so you have the undercover of the woods and the marsh. So there the main army is making their way through that area. That'll help you understand and see what he's doing. They're moving under the cover of the marsh and the shrubbery around. And what they're seeking to do is come up around Cassius' the rear side. Come around. The way I have it with you, this would be have to be on up, or we don't have it, but you can imagine up on this side. So they'd be coming like through where the church is and going to move up on, across Spring Valley and come up around behind the camp. So this is what his plan to do. Now, Cassius did discover the movement. He reacted immediately and set up a counterattack, cutting off all communication of Mark Antony's force in his rear and the main army moving. If you can imagine something to this effect, here would be Brutus' army, here is Cassius' army, here is Mark Antony's army. So Mark Antony has this crew coming across this way. He's feigning a frontal attack in this direction, but his main army is moving around, comes around like this. Cassius finds out, cuts him off, so that now he has lost all communication with his force back here, and the army is here. So that's the circumstances as we have them. But in so doing, in moving his army, when you move your army, and you move your army like this, in doing that, Cassius also dispersed his own forces thinly. So if you'll watch what's happening, you have a frontal attack coming, not a large one, but nevertheless a frontal attack moving in this direction. He pulls out some of his line, and he pulls them down in this direction. So he has men all along here in this line. He has thin forces here. So he's stretched now. Cassius has stretched his army all across in a very thin support line. This is not a powerful attack at all. Then Mark Antony launched a violent all-out attack, and he used ladders for the trenches that they had no idea that they had. Cassius' army had no idea that they had the ladders for the trenches. He captured the primary camp site of Cassius. So let's just put a headquarters flag here. And what eventually happened, Mark Antony's moved in, and he's captured Cassius' headquarters now. He captured the camp area of Cassius at this time because he's just moved his men so thin he couldn't defend it. So Mark Antony now has control of Cassius' camp. Point 9. Now let's go to Brutus. Now Brutus is on the high ground. And here's Brutus now. Over here is the camp of Brutus. We'll put a flag for Brutus headquarters. So Brutus is in this area. Brutus on the high ground saw what was going on and therefore ordered an all-out attack against Mark Antony's rear. So what he's going to do, he wants to move his army and move them over here and come up behind Mark Antony. So this is what he plans on doing. As they attacked, as the Mark Antony was attacking here, Brutus wanted to move his army and attack Mark Antony's army. Let's see. All right, then what happens? Let's go to the next one. As they attack, as Brutus's army's attack, it did catch Mark Antony by surprise. Then came Octavian. Finally, Octavian has come up with his army as a counterattack. So now what we have, if you can imagine over here, let's put in another arrow like this, and this is going to be Octavian's army. He's going to move in against Brutus at this point. However, Brutus was able to defeat Octavian in this battle. And as a matter of fact, Brutus was not only able to defeat Octavian's army, but he actually captured Octavian's campsite, his headquarters site. I want you to understand, in a few minutes in our study, in a few points here, we'll go to Octavian, who really is one of the great men of the Roman Empire. And he's a brilliant individual. but he is not a genius. And I'm going to show you who really made him a genius or made him successful as we go through this. But this was the whole point. If you remember when I was telling you a little bit about Octavian, he hadn't proven himself. Mark Antony has proven himself, and Octavian lost this battle at this point. Octavian has always had trouble as far as military, as with himself running it. Now, he is a great politician. He is great at strategy in running another person, as we'll see in the way he treats Mark Antony when Mark Antony teams up with Cleopatra. But at this point, Mark Antony has not teamed up with Cleopatra and is a brilliant individual. All right, let's keep continuing now. We're in point nine. Cassius was able, Brutus was able to capture Octavian's camp. Cassius did not know, I'm still under point nine, I'm just talking to you what happened. If you want to take notes, you can. Cassius did not know that Brutus was being successful. He's on the low ground. He does not know, here's Cassius now with his army, he does not know that Brutus is successful in conquering Octavian's camp. And so he thought everything was lost, and he committed suicide on the battlefield. Cassius just thought everything was lost. His camp had been taken. He didn't know that Brutus was successful. Again, this is why logistics are so important. Communication. When you hear these things, don't blow those things off in a movie or in the story you're reading or you hear things. Don't blow off communication. Communication is so essential. If you're interested in this kind of thing, you need to read Blood in the Street. It just tells you how the information, they call it an information revolution. Some people want to call it a microchip revolution. But really, it's not so much a microchip revolution you and I are living in. It is a communication or information revolution. It is so fast, and that's why I gave you just a little hint this morning in regard to this aspect. This is what's happening in America. And a lot of people who were needed when information was slow, they're not needed as much anymore. And a lot of people who are, say, from around 35 or 40 up are finding themselves really in a hard place and looking for a job. They're used to making big money, $150,000. Those jobs are not there. Why are they not there? Because the whole structure of industry is changing. And it'll work itself out eventually. It'll hurt a lot of people and is hurting. It's just like, you know, how many times, we laugh and say, well, yeah, when they went from the cars to the automobile, somebody got stuck, you know, with 5,000 saddles or got stuck with, you know, a lot of the horses or whatever it may be. You get stuck with things. And when they invented gunpowder, and here's some guy with 5 billion arrows in his garage, and nobody wants his arrows anymore because they discovered gunpowder. So some people are always caught in those things, and generally it's your young people who have, because they have not been stabilized in something, they're the ones involved in the revolution. They're the ones involved in the information revolution or the industrial revolution or the gunpowder revolution or whatever it may be. And your older people are hurt in all of this. So information is vital. I just couldn't even begin to tell you how important it is in the history of man. And you live in a time where your whole life, the whole of all of America, all of the world is being changed by the microchip, by the information society that we live in. It's just so fast, certain people are not needed who yesterday were needed. So this is what's going on. So while you and I can laugh, he didn't know, what a jerk, he committed suicide. Yes, I understand where we might think that, but just appreciate how important it is to be able to pick up a walkie-talkie or something and say, all right, we've just taken this post. All right, then let's garrison, and we fight, and Mark Antony loses. You swing around this side with your army now, and I'll garrison my army. I'll pull them all together, and we'll come out, and we'll defeat them just for the sake of a walkie-talkie. For the sake of what we used to do as boys, two tin cans with a wire on them. Something like that. This could have been changed. But this is information. So you have to have information. This is why in dealing with people who want to commit suicide, you just wait till tomorrow. Understand things, get some information, and it isn't as bad as it looks. But when people, even today, teenagers and adults want to commit suicide, one of the things that you try to get them to do, just wait till tomorrow. Let's get some more information. It isn't that bad. And for the sake of waiting, gathering information, they find out it isn't that bad, and they don't have to take their own life. But Cassius decided to take his life, thinking everything was lost. All right? He's dead now. By the way, he was in Philippi when he did that. Mark Antony and Octavian had to reorganize their armies, primarily Mark Antony. Then the fleet of Brutus out in the Sea of Philippi. Let me just go back now for a moment where we are and how all these things are going. So in the Bay of Philippi out here, Brutus attacked and decisively destroyed a Mark Antony ships that were coming in with both supplies and reinforcements. And so they were coming up, if you can think, the army, the navy, coming up through here with their fleets, but coming up toward into the Bay Area here, and Brutus' navy comes out and destroys them. And the men are out in the water, and they die. They're either drowned or cut to pieces, and all the food destroyed. So Brutus has now thrown a decisive blow against Mark Antony, cutting off his ships, supplies, food, and army. So that takes care of any of that coming through. All right, let's see. Brutus, then after doing that, took control of both armies. Brutus now takes control. Let's go back to the battle. He now takes control. Here's Brutus. He takes control of Cassius' army as well as his own army. So Brutus now is in control of both armies. He already has occupied the campsite of Octavian. He has already destroyed out here in the sea. It would be over here. He's already destroyed in the sea Mark Antony's supplies, reinforcement coming in. So he takes control. Now, Brutus wants to hold position. He doesn't want to fight right now. And he doesn't desire a direct confrontation at this point. He knows he doesn't have to. He knows that he can win this by limited engagement. But, and here's where the problem comes in dealing with people and armies and in control and history. This inaction led to the army of Cassius, as well as some of his own army, having low morale. And especially in the camp of Cassius, where they do not want to serve under Brutus. They're already have low morale. Their leader has already been killed. They go over and they influence Brutus's army. We ought to fight. We ought to kill. And all of this stuff is being stirred up. Don't allow people to do this to you in life. Don't allow, when you're in these kind of situations, that's where you have to think. That's where you have to. And it isn't going to happen when everything's nice. It's going to be when everything's in turmoil and somebody's going to come into your home life, your work life, or the local church, or whatever it is, get you all stirred up. Stand back. Learn these things from history. Be able to stand back and think. What's going on? Brutus is victorious. He's defeated Octavian. He's defeated the Navy here. He's in control. Let's just stay. Let's just stay calm. We're winning this thing. But now low morale. We need to fight. Ah, let's go kill them. And all of this type of stuff starts moving in the camp. So, against his better judgment, Brutus consented to a full force frontal attack in battle. He should have resisted the pressure and continued with his own plans of delay, control. Put forth some little sallies and kill a few people and kill a few hundred over here and 50 over there and cut off their food and get on the microphone with Tokyo Rose and tell them how they're all going to die and their girlfriends are back home. All kinds of stuff, see? It's what he should have done. But he let himself be pressured, and so
he decided to go with a full attack. He had the triumvirates hungry and in a weak position, but he gave in, and in the head-on battle, his armies were forced to retreat in the hand-to-hand battle that followed. Octavian and Mark Antony moved their armies into the kill position, and they even blocked all escape routes. That was Mark Antony's doing. Mark Antony just, once Brutus decided for his all-out engagement, Mark Antony loved that. That's what Mark Antony needed. That's what Mark Antony had fed his troops to need, and everyone was ready. And so they were far more prepared for the battle to be in control. Brutus had two armies, one army with low morale and really fighting out of the control element. They had been trained as Romans. Mark Antony's army, Octavian's army, in control position. And therefore, when they came, watch what happens. Remember, they're in a low ground here. But what Brutus did, he gave up his position. He started coming down the hill. And when he started coming down the hill and moving in this direction, Brutus had him exactly where, or Mark Antony had him exactly where he wanted him. So Mark Antony was able to pull off the slaughter, and he even cut off, there was a line here, back here toward the sea, all these areas. Mark Antony sent his army, and they blocked it all up, and it was a slaughter of the enemy, enemy Roman army. Brutus managed to escape to a nearby wooded position. What he had planned to do was gather up his troops and to come back under the cover of darkness. Mark Antony, however, his army set a perimeter blocking any return, any movement of the enemy, plus the fact that Brutus' legions were too tired now, too demoralized to fight through. That again is leadership. They were not hungry. They had food. They were just tired. They were giving in to their mind rather than, or to their body rather than their mind controlling. So they had just had enough of all of this. And Mark Antony's army was following their leader and were ready to fight. So Brutus's army were tired, demoralized, too demoralized to fight. Brutus, sensing defeat, commanded a member of his staff to kill him. And so ends Brutus. So this is the end of Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi. Finally, point 10. Philippi was made a Roman colony in tribute of the victory by Mark Antony, thus making it a primary city in the intricate road system of Rome. I've got a road map of Rome, and it is just going to boggle your mind when I show you the roads of the Roman at the time of Christ and what constitutes the fullness of time. And if you watch what's happening with the breaking down of the barriers in Europe today, not since the Roman Empire in the first century has there been so much free activity of trade and travel from that time around the first century A.D. to what's coming up in your lifetime in Europe right now, as they continue just to lower the borders, open up the roads, and all of these kinds of things. I've been to the library once, going to try to go about two or three more times, and I'm doing nothing but studying the history of highways and roads. The reason that you can afford the things that you can afford in America here, let me tell you why. Because of 635 and the highways in this country. I don't know if you understand that, but that is the sole reason why you and I have food and VCRs and all these things at ridiculously low prices. This is one of the reasons men and women like you and I, children, are hungry in Russia. There is food, but they just cannot get it to the places they need to get it. They do not have the roads that you and I have in this country. You just, unless you understand these things, there's no way you can appreciate. Now what's going to happen, you lower all of these boundaries from France, Switzerland, Germany, all these countries, and open all that up for the European common market, and you have Rome. You have the conditions that were going on at this time. What's going to happen economically, as far as the world is concerned, and the European market, is just boggling. of what the Germans can do with their brilliance and their abilities, and all of these things opening up. It is just going to be, it's going to be remarkable of the things that you and I are going to get to watch as these things start to continue to develop. And I don't see how any Christian can deny seeing things going on and directing toward what you and I understand is the rapture of the church and things that are going on. People, I'm not saying it's going to happen anytime soon. I know it's going to happen, but when? It could be 100 years from now. All I'm telling you is that the Bible talks about a revived Roman Empire. What are they talking about? You're talking about an empire where you can just travel at will across all of that area of Europe, all across the Roman Empire on roads, and do it with peace. Nobody's going to rob you. They've Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and all of these things going on. That's what you and I are going to be seeing in the end of the 21st century going into the 22nd century. And it is just, it's almost like weird as when I show you the maps of the road system that Rome put in. And one of those Rome's, one of those roads, just to let you know why the Church of Philippi, because this was the route. When we get into the study of the first century, I'm going to take you on Paul's missionary journeys. And I never thought I'd ever do that as an adult. I grew up doing that in the denominational church. We had, I mean, I bet I've drawn Paul's missionary journeys since I was a royal ambassador about 9 years old. I've drawn that silly road so many times. But when you study it now, you understand Paul's missionary trips. Here's a major Roman road going right through Philippi. And that just takes the whole economics. That's why you had so many Gentiles and Jews in the city, in these areas, and why they converged to make the local church. So this is what Philippi is. So point 10, Philippi is made a Roman colony in tribute to the victory of Mark Antony, making it a primary city on the intricate road system of Rome. And again, this is why Paul will visit this area in his journeys, in his traveling. A number of Romans, Greeks, and Jews will settle down in the city of Philippi. So in this city, you have Romans now going to move in from this point, 41 B.C. So look what we've got. We've got, from this point now, it's made a Roman colony. We're going to start to have Romans moving in. We've got Greeks there. We're going to have Jews moving in. All these people are going to start moving into Philippi. Paul will come in and give the gospel, and they will respond to the gospel of Christ. Now the next paragraph that I want to cover, from Philippi to Actium. From Philippi to Actium, A-C-T-I-U-M. From Philippi to Actium. Now actually that's not very far as distance, but it's far as the politics that are going to be involved. All right, let's take a look. Actium, by the way, is fought in 31 B.C. 31 B.C. Philippi, 42 B.C. So we're going to cover now the next decade rather quickly, just going point by point. And we'll start with point one. After Philippi, the Roman Empire was divided between the triumvirate. They now have agreed that they've got to get along. Octavian was given command of Italy and the western provinces. Actually, Italy is really going to be considered neutral, but nevertheless, it'll be under his command because he will be in Rome. So here, let's take a look now so we can get a feel of how we're going to divide up the Roman Empire. All right, Roman Republic, as it now becomes an empire. So, after the Battle of Philippi, we're going to give... Actually, this should be neutral. Here's Rome. Always get your point of reference. There's Rome. And what's going to happen, that Octavian is going to be given all of Spain. He's going to be given all of this area here. He's going to be given all of the Western Empire as part of his domain. With his power. Mark Antony is going to retain Gaul, but that ain't going to do him much good. Octavian will really rule it, but he will be given Gaul. but he's given the responsibility of reestablishing Roman authority in the east. So, you have over here in Syria, we have Cassius. In Macedonia, we have Brutus. So now, and the armies and people have supported him. So now Mark Antony is to come over and reestablish all of the west or the east over here for Rome. And that's what the territory he is given. Lepidus is really just sort of nodded, and they said, okay, you go down here and you you get to be in charge of North Africa. Whoopee. All right? But that's what he's given. Point two. The young Octavian inherited the greater problems. Rome without Caesar. The city is divided into factions. He has the responsibility of paying his armies. The only way he can do that was to give them land. But in order to give them land, he had to take land from rightful owners. That made a lot of people mad. Rome and Italy are in a political, economic depression. He has problems. They're rising quickly, more problems. Mark Antony's brother, Lucius Antonius, led a revolt, along with Mark Antony's wife, led a revolt. Mark Antony is going to feel like he must get to Rome and take care of that. So that's what he's going to be doing in Rome in 40 B.C. when Herod the Great comes over there. You remember that. Mark Antony's over here. But what's happening back here is that Mark Antony's wife, a very strong-willed woman, by the way, and she's leading a rebellion along with his brother, and they're having a lot of trouble. And so Octavian has to put up with all of that. Now, in 40 B.C., point three, at this time, in 40 B.C., Mark Antony makes his way to Rome, hearing about the trouble that his wife and brother are causing, hoping to avoid battle and conflict with Octavian at this time. Herod the Great manages to come over at just this time. Herod the Great is pronounced the king of the Jews at this time. And so this is where the circumstances lie. Mark Antony's brother and wife are going to be defeated. His wife will die, and that's when he will marry Octavian's sister, Octavius. So a great deal is going to happen in 40 B.C. that is going to lay the groundwork for what's coming up. Well, this is a good place to stop, and we will begin right at this point, and you'll see why next Sunday I stopped here outside of the time factor, and we'll begin next Sunday night right here. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are that Jesus Christ is in control of history. What a privilege it is for us, Heavenly Father, to be able to live our lives with enthusiasm, with a concentration on the person of Christ, with an enjoyment of our assignments, to know, Heavenly Father, that your Son is in control of history, and that there is absolutely nothing that can happen in Dallas, in Texas, in America, in the world, which our Savior is not in control. So therefore we can fight with a confidence, run the race with assurance of victory. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the confidence and the joy that you give us. In your Son's name, amen.